insightful thoughts on the Hebrew and Messianic scriptures. At least I think they're insightful thoughts. I'm entitled to that, but it's a bit presumptuous of me, but I think it is. This is our sixth lecture, Growing Spiritually as We Study Historically. I've entitled, or subtitled, this lecture, The Canonization of the Brit Hadasha, that is, the New Covenant. All right, so we've moved now from Moses, very rapidly I might add, all the way through the canonization there and under Ezra for the final canonization. And there were a series of canonizations. King David canonized the Psalms and gave it to the priests and the Levites and all of that, the singers in the temple, in the tabernacle, I should say. And then there was a further canonization by Hezekiah. I haven't even covered that because I didn't think it necessary. But his documents, where he canonized, he would have his initials at the end of the book, which is rather interesting. I haven't bothered. I just wanted to clip the thing to its basics so that you would all see the overall picture of the sovereign God creating a canon of scripture. See, I've read the scriptures of just about, in fact, all of the scriptures of the entire world religion. There is only one set of scriptures where God says, this is me, this is who I am, and this is my self-revelation, and this is what's coming in the future. And there it is. I'm holding it in my hands. It's not the scriptures of Islam, it's not the scriptures of Shinto or Buddhism or any of the Zoroastrian people or all of that. I've got all the scriptures here, but no, there's no scripture like what we call the Holy Bible. It's just not. In Acts 1 verse 7, Yeshua responds to his disciples. His disciples said, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. In the new writings of the Ecclesia, in First Clement, if you have the writings of the early Christian fathers, Clement wrote in 1 Clement 23, verse 3, let not the scripture refer to us, which mentions how wretched are the double-minded, those who harbour doubts in their souls and say, we have heard these things even in our father's time, and yet we have grown old, and none of these things has happened to us. Rather interesting that came when I was preparing this and we had a crisis, I might go into it, but a crisis with one of the overseas supporters who has since left and I have helped him leave. Alright, Stephen Edmonds wrote The Second Coming of Jesus Christ, a short story in 2015, it was a very short book. He said, you're an immortal divine being, a little God, and yet you toil like a slave. Isn't that hilarious? You think about it. Isn't that hilarious? It puts us all in our place. If you haven't read The Second Coming of Jesus Christ, a short story, you should get a hold of it, if you can handle it. Okay, but whatever the case, nobody can argue that our Lord Yeshua gave his disciples a precise knowledge concerning the signs that would accompany his advent, his second advent, back to the city of Jerusalem in the clouds of heaven. You'll find it in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, in Luke 21. He gives a precise rundown of the signs that would accompany his return. But, now, I want you, now we're living in 2020, I want you to take yourselves right back to the first century. Right back to the enthusiasm and zealotry, that's not a word, is it? Zealousness is not a good word either, but
it's
enthusiasm will have to do.
It is zealotry.
Pardon?
Zealotry is the word. Zealotry.
Yeah, well, it's a silly word. All right. But go right back. 40 years after the ascension, 40 years after the ascension of Christ back to the Father, Yeshua failed to return. And participants in the Messianic movement, along with the remainder of Jewish survivors of the war with Rome, which took place and started in 66 and it went on and was completed with the fall of Masada in 74 CE, they were scattered by their Roman conquerors right across the face of the Mediterranean region. After the Jewish war, the Apostle John, who wrote the Apocalypse, was viewed as a false prophet. He was viewed in a very less than admirable light by the early leaders of the Messianic Ecclesia, and presumably the congregations over which they held sway. It's my personal opinion that this loss of esteem, you see, it's never quite articulated. This loss of esteem that John suffered is not actually articulated. He's just ignored. He's ignored by all the early leaders. If you go to the Anti-Nicene Fathers, that's the writings of the early church fathers prior to the Council of Nicaea in 325. If you go before and look at all the writings of these guys, John's ignored. He's not even quoted. Yet his his brethren are, okay, but they won't quote him. It's after the Council of Nicaea that he begins to get a mention, and not until the rise of the universal church as a church body that he begins to get restored to his rightful place. And people go, why the silence? Why is this? And some people, like my old friend Dr. Ernest Martin, said it was because of his temperament. He was volatile, and he was. He was volatile, a very volatile personality. And people found it very hard to get on with him. That's quite true. But I believe it was because of what he wrote in the Apocalypse. Josephus Flavius mentions very clearly that there was an oracle going around at the time of the uprising against Rome. And he said, you know, dubious prophecies that brought people into conflict with the Roman state because they said a Messiah was coming. Well, yes, okay. The Jews got very excited about the idea that the Messiah was coming for a number of reasons. I'll go into that in a second. But they did anticipate the coming of the Mashiach as king over Israel to restore Israel and destroy the Roman Empire by 70 CE. There was a date system in place in the first century ecclesia. And John, of course, who wrote the Apocalypse, had come from the Essenes. I've given lectures on this before. There's no doubt about it. He had a background in Essenism. No doubt about that. And they eagerly looked forward as a sect at Qumran and also in Damascus and in Jerusalem. They looked forward to the great conflagration that was coming when the Messiah would come after the Jews rose up and kicked the Romans out of Judea and back to Rome. There was going to be this great conflagration, this great war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. In fact, one of the Essene documents is just entitled that, The War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness. In any event, John was essentially ignored, I believe, as a false prophet because his writings encouraged the revolt against Rome, which of course turned into a terrible mud pie, you might say, with everything collapsing and the Jews scattered throughout the earth. Doubts relating to the second coming. Again, you could put yourself back in the first century where everybody believed that Christ was coming soon. Doubts about his coming because it went on for decades. You know, he's coming back. When? Already. You know, when?
I can understand it.
I can understand. Absolutely. Absolutely. Decades of messianic expectation. You know, believers start to feel let down. They begin to go, that's not happening. What's going on here? Mm. The same thing is happening today. People are leaving churches in their droves. Why? Because they've watered down doctrine. They're no longer teaching stable authentic truth. The gospel of the kingdom of God's out the window, and it's just all watered down to the point where there's no meaning anymore in going to church to hear, you know, platitudes. I went to a church service many, many years ago, decades ago, and heard the preacher talk of how much is a muchness? And I still remember to this day, how much is a muchness? People sitting there trying to get something out of it. It's really sad what Christianity has degenerated into, in my opinion. Well, I should say, churchy.
Don't have enough time to really teach, though, either.
There's no
such
teaching.
Measure of time that they actually preach.
Yeah.
How can you get to the bottom of anything in that short time?
That's right. Mm. You know, Rep Tegan here, Rep Tegan things apart and taken weeks to talk about one scripture, one text. You know, Laurel will agree with that. The Book of Revelation went on for 6 years. So you know, we really analysed everything. We're doing printouts for Owen because he doesn't have access to the internet, and we're doing printouts every time he comes here. There's a printout for him. What are you up to now? 79 or 80 lecture, something like that. Because you know, we went painstakingly through it all, but I find that that's absent, as you just mentioned. That kind of thing is absent in churches today. But the primitive Yeshua school, I used to call it the Yeshua Party, but you know, I'm more inclined these days to refer to it as a school, because there was Hillel had a school, Shammai had a school. There were various schools of the Jewish people of the scriptures back then, and Yeshua's disciples had to have formed a school. But that school expected his soon coming in their lifetime, because he said so, or appeared to say so, for instance, didn't the original apostles forcibly recommend, and I say forcibly, recommend that the single, unmarried congregants were to remain single? Remember that? Remain single, unmarried, without children. You know, this is. There are sects that have risen up in the 19th and 20th and 21st century that tell their congregations, Christ is coming back, therefore no more marriages. You can't get married, and whatever you do, no sex, because, you know, in the marriage, or whatever you have to do to stop stop children coming, because, you know, Christ said you can't do it, you shouldn't have children at the end of the age. Well, where did that come from? Look at Matthew 24:19. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 19. Because the apostles had created this imposition of not marrying based on the teaching of the Lord Yeshua. It's there, all right. He had advised the Talmudim, the disciples, against having children as the end time dawned. If you look at Matthew 24 and look at verse 19, he makes it quite plain that that would be ill-advised to be pregnant. Remember, he says, woe unto them who are pregnant, and to them who suckle babies in those days. You see, so obviously, if he's advising against it, don't have kids. And this is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to look at this very carefully, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I know I've gone through this before, but I'm putting these facts into a new light here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 29, Paul wrote, the time is short. It remains that both they that have wives be as though they had none. No, see that? Those who have wives be as those who have none. In other words, sexual relations with the risk of ensuing pregnancy was outlawed by Paul. There it is. He says, don't have sexual intercourse. And remember, they didn't have any kind of as far as we know, they didn't have any kind of sexual intervention.
Contraception is the word you're looking for, dear.
I'm struggling. The reason I'm struggling, I've got pain in my lower back here today, and it's I'm standing here and I'd like to not be.
Very distracting.
It is, but, you know, and again, in verse 31, he gives the reason for abstinence, abstaining. For the fashion of the world passes away. He says it's all going to go away. Christ is returning. You're not going to have this kind of behavior anymore. And, you know, well, he made a pronouncement. And he even said at one stage, by the word of the Lord. He said, this is by the word of the Lord. Well, no, it wasn't. Because here we are, 2,000 years later. And A, Christ didn't come back. And B, children are still being born and all of that. So, you know...
Well, it wouldn't be overpopulated anyway,
overdivided. Well, that's true. That's true. But in verse 34, if you look at Matthew 24 and verse 34, Matthew 24, verse 34, immediately prior to his crucifixion, Yeshua said, "This generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled."
Yeah.
And he's referring to all things predicted in the prophets. You know, there's no doubt about it. The way he talked, he certainly set things up to create a sense that his return was soon. There's no doubt about that. And again, he said, this generation. Well, how long's a generation? You know? And that Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, if you go over to the circular letter to the Hebrews by an unknown author. He's not known. It wasn't Paul. If you look at verse 9 of Hebrews 3, well, let's go up to verse 7. Wherefore, as said by the Ruach HaKodesh, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, as in the provocation, in the temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, 40 years. That's verse 9. And verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, they have not known my ways. Okay, that generation, 40 years is a generation, according to the biblical revelation. So when people write to me and they say, how long is a generation? I say, well, 40 years. Now, there are other scriptures that indicate that there could be a greater generation, a longer generation of about 120 years, but I won't go into that today. But I'm talking specifically about what is generally accepted as recognized facts about a generation of 40 years. So, that would bring us, if you add 40 years to the time when Christ was crucified and resurrected and ascended into heaven, that 40 years from 30 CE would bring you to 70 CE. The sixth decade at least of the first century. And bearing that in mind, we can begin to better understand or appreciate the urgency in the letters of Paul and Peter and John. And the writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews, which I just quoted from. So they all expected Messiah to return to this earth in their own lifetimes. And I remember when I was in the AOG and I was going through the Ken Chan's Vision Christian University, he said, I want you to have a look at these scriptures, and he quoted them all. And we were having a toss around as far as interpretation, and I said these were not intended for the 21st century Christians, and everybody there, or the whole room went, you know. I said, well, clearly, yes, God's sovereignty has kept them alive and well in a canon of scripture for us today, but in the first century, these teachings were thought to be fulfilled and would be fulfilled in that day and age. And as I said, most of the people there said, oh no, that can't be correct. It's God's that you're undermining, you know, our confidence in God. I said, no, I'm not. I'm talking about the sovereignty of God's will and how he made these things survive for us today. Because remember, Paul said, these things are written for you, not us, for you, the people he was writing to, upon whom the ends of the age have come. Well, it didn't come. Christ didn't return. But they all expected the Messiah to return to this earth in their own lifetimes. Now, many of the Messianic believers living in the city of Thessalonica, sometimes called Thessalonica, as a prime example, were expecting to be alive to witness the coming of the Lord. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, and this is one of the scriptures I used that day, and Dr. Chant said, yeah, absolutely, I agree with you, which then upset everybody because they thought that he was trying to get me on side, and he didn't need to, I was already on side. Paul writes, for this we say unto you. Now, this was not to the AOG in 2018 or whatever it was, 2005, whatever date it was.
Try 1990-something.
Thank you, darling. 1990-something. He says, this I say unto you, to you, the people to whom he was writing, by the word of the Lord, that we, now see that little word, W-E, that we, the people to whom Paul was writing, including himself, that we who are alive and are left unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. All right. We're Romans 13 and verse 12. Romans 13 and verse 12. The Roman Christians were told in Romans 13 verse 12, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Yeah, right. The day is at hand. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul writing to the Corinthian Christians, they understood Paul to mean them, and he said, we shall not sleep. That's what it says, 1 Corinthians 15:51. We shall not sleep. Well, yes, they did. And they're dead to this day. We shall not sleep. All right, enough of Paul. What about John? John told his assembly in 1 John 2, verse 18, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, we know, well, he's very confident, we know it is the last time. Now remember, the scripture came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh. John told his assembly, we know it is the last time. No, that was 2,000 long years ago. Sorry, we've got to... let's keep a little head here. And he also said in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and verse 25, Revelation 2 and verse 25, John's writing basically to the Christians in Asia Minor, and he says in verse 25 of chapter 2, to those Christians, hold fast till I come. That's what Yeshua was saying. Hold fast till I come. Question. Are they still holding fast? Are those Christians still holding fast?
They're the ones that are under the altar saying, how long, Lord?
Well, they could be. But, you know, are they dead? They're dead. Let me assure you. They're dead. All right? They are dead, baby. All right. Dead.
They better be,
or
all those terrible zombie movies.
Oh, those zombie movies. Let's not talk about them.
No.
But, you know, hold fast. That's what they were told. Mm-hmm. Okay. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. I'll go back to Paul because I identify more with Paul than I do anybody else. He says in Philippians 4 verse 5, And he wrote this around 60-61 CE. He says in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. You see, what do we do with these scriptures? What do we do with them? All right, James, let's talk about James. Not James Phillips, I've already talked about him. We're talking about James, the Apostle James. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, James 5, verse 9, the judge stands at the door. What do you do when you're standing at the door? You're knocking or you're opening it or you're ready to come through the star gate. You're ready to come on through. The door, the judge stands at the door. Well, he's been standing a long time. 2 days, as a matter of fact, in God's time. 2,000 years of ours, all right? But he stands at the door. And you know what? The person that we dismissed recently said there's no judgment. And Christ is Savior, but he's not my Lord, and he's not, and I'm not his disciple. And that's what he said. No judgment. Excuse me. Oh, sorry. It says here, the judge stands at the door. If there's no judgment, I'll tell you what, something's wrong here, because I know what karma's like.
All judgment's been handed over to Christ.
That's right. No judgment. That's right. The judge stands at the door. Now, 1 Peter. Let's talk about Peter. Good old Peter. Fisherman. The big fisherman. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. Because Peter agreed with James and with Paul. Peter agreed. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So, yeah, doubts started after a few decades. And you can understand, as Alicia said earlier, you can understand why. Letter to the Hebrews. I was there earlier. Let's go back there and have a look at Hebrews 10.
The difference between us and them, in that sense, when the end is nigh,
yeah.
I don't necessarily mean us, but believers.
Mm.
It says there up in 1 Peter 7, goes on to say, therefore be self-controlled so that you can pray. Because if you're in a panic, how do you pray in a panic? You're just like, oh, Lord, help me.
Yeah.
You're
just sing out help.
Help.
And sometimes that's all you can sing out.
No, you go on the telephone. But, but
running around like a chip with your head cut off is not being self-controlled, no, so that you can pray concretely.
That's right.
And hear the word of God as you are praying intelligently and listen, because he does speak to you in your prayers.
Yes. Hebrews 10:37.
And if you're running around trying to buy toilet paper and hand soap and all these things, you're not really listening.
That's right. Hebrews 10 verse 37. He advised, yet a little, a very little while, and he who comes will come and will not delay. And that's transliteration from the Greek. I'm just going to close this door because somebody is using Saturday, as they call it in this country, to do Saturday things, like mow the lawn. Hopefully we're not stifling here with enormous heat.
But they really believed he was coming back soon, didn't they?
They did believe it, of course. And Yeshua gave them every reason to believe it. You see? And yet, as I quoted earlier, at the very beginning of this lecture, in Acts 1:7, he says, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. When they said, Lord, is this the time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, will you come straight back? And he said, he didn't say no. He just said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Well, he certainly gave Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21 indications that he was coming back in their lifetime. We can't get around that. We can't get around that. We can look at it afresh and say, but he's talking about all these things that are going to happen at the end of the age. In relation to that, he's coming back. But that's not how they interpreted it. You've got to understand that. They didn't interpret it that way.
Yeah, Yeah.
So, as a...
There are lots of things that he said, like you wouldn't have gone over all of the cities.
Cities of Israel, before the son of Man became. Mm. That's right. So,
that says in that scripture, when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and not deny.
Yeah, very little while. And the Greek is actually yet a little, a very little while.
Mm-hmm.
Is
that...
See, we're measuring time here by human standards and not by God's measurement of time.
Mm-hmm. Which is why we've got a 6,000-year preposterous history of the earth and the universe. Because we're not looking at God's time. You know, we've got 6,000 years plus 6 days. That's how they should look at it, because those 6 days of creation week were six of God's days. They were cosmic days. And I've given a lecture on that, which if you have the internet, you could look it up. It was called How Old is the Universe? It was part two. I gave Les Moon part one to articulate that, which he did. And then I showed that I agreed with him. But in a different way, you know, totally different way. Yes?
Did he say this to keep people mindful in the present? In present tense?
Yes. That's the short answer.
Yeah, this is...
That's the short answer. This is what, keep on your toes. That's the short answer.
Keep alert, yeah.
Yeah. Because we would look at that in... This is why I keep going back to Semitisms. Mm-hmm. Because in our age... We have black and white, yes and no, yin and yang. All right, we left and right. We look upon it's either a lie or it's the truth. Well, in the first century, Christ said a lot of stuff that we would look at today and say, you know what, he was a liar. And this is why rabbis do this. Rabbis know the scripture, and they then quote to Christians, well, your Messiah said blah, 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 but it didn't happen, did it? And the Christian goes, oh, no, because they haven't had the teaching about first century cultic thought forms and so on and so forth. When his own brothers, who would have included James, which said to Yeshua, are you going up to Jerusalem at this time? Knowing that they were out to kill him. He said, no, I'm not going. They went, oh, whew, that's good. All right. And they went. And as soon as they'd gone, it says, and so Yeshua set his face to go to Jerusalem. All right. So on the one hand, within 30 seconds, he had said, yeah, I'm going. Of course I'm going. The commandment says that Jews had to go three times to the at least in the year to the festivals, attend the festivals. So Yeshua said, no, I'm not going. Yes, and then he set his face. Yes, I'm going. Now, that's a Semitism.
He just didn't need a ride. That was all.
He didn't need a ride, no. But, you know, and he did the same thing. I've talked about it. The birds at hand, you know, the mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, rubbish. No, it's not. And the biggest of trees, no, it doesn't grow into that. It's a little shrub. And the birds of the air come and they nest in the branches. Rubbish. But these are Semitisms.
Yeah.
And all those standing around would have smiled, you know, as Yeshua was giving these parables because, you know, they would have known mustard seed's not the smallest. I've got a seed smaller than the mustard seed, Yeshua. What are you talking about? No, he was exaggerating. But that was acceptable. Exaggerating, language of exaggeration was acceptable. It's called a Semitism in the first century.
Yeah.
Today, you do that in court and you're going to be in jail. Right?
Yeah.
You know, to emphasise something out of proportion.
Whole truth and nothing but the truth.
That's right.
As far as the judge is concerned.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's just an aside. Yet a little while, a very little while long, as you said. Okay. So. But even the apocalypse, that's a stop now. I'm going to open the door. It's stopped. Yep. In the apocalypse, look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The apocalypse is etched with urgency. And I open the door and start
just refilling it.
Yeah. If everybody overseas can handle it, we can handle it. Revelation 1, verse 1. Revelation 1 verse 1, the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Shortly come to pass.
Mm-hmm.
Look at verse 3. For the time is at hand. jump over to chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Chapter 2 of Revelation in verse 5. I will come unto you quickly. Verse 16. I will come unto you quickly. Verse 25. Hold fast till I come. The Christians in Thyatira, or Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, if there were any Christians in that city, they're all dead. He said, hold fast till I come. And Revelation 3, verse 11, I come quickly. Look at verse 20, I stand at the door. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, behold, I come quickly. Verse 10, the time is at hand. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. Verse 20, I come quickly.
So here it is. I wish I didn't know what he was talking about.
Well, this is, this gets very serious. So the Essenes, Zealot armed uprising, the Great Revolt, the insurrection of 66 CE, would have been fueled by Christian messianic expectation. Now Josephus, and very few people realize this, but I've brought this out in my lectures and I stand by it. Josephus mentions the Christians. People say, he doesn't mention Christians. Yes, he does. They're called Messianists. And if you go through Josephus, you'll find Messianists all the way through. And he's against them. He's against them. But intriguingly, he is the brother of Nakdaimon, who was Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. So it was basically a family affair. But Josephus was not a Christian himself, not at all. This messianic expectation, based on the chronology of the prophet Daniel largely, expected the appearance of the Messiah of God, that it would transpire at the conclusion of a period of 483 years, it says, 483 years from the command to restore Jerusalem and rebuild her temple in Daniel 9 verse 25. You'll find it. If you make a mental note on paper, Daniel 9 25, you will see that it says there that there would be 483 years from the time of the command to restore Jerusalem and to rebuild her temple. Now, but there have been a number of decrees which involved Jerusalem and or the Jews or a restoration of Jerusalem, but only one decree that involved the restoration of Jerusalem and the temple. Only one out of all about a dozen different decrees to rebuild Jerusalem, restore Jerusalem, bring the Jews back to Jerusalem, all of that, only one involved both the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. And that was the decree by Artaxerxes, which he gave in 444 BCE, an established date. So 444 BCE, an established date, that is the decree of Artaxerxes for the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Okay, only one decree. And you'll find all about that in Nehemiah chapter 2, so make a mental note on paper so you can look at this later. I'm not going to go into that now, but in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 8, you find that decree. And the historians say that occurred in 444 BCE. So if you add 444 BCE, you add 483 years to that, all right, you'll come in right into the period of the Second Temple, late period of the Second Temple, when Yeshua was supposed to return, or at least the Messiah was to come, put it that way, Messiah was to come about that time. Therefore, in the days of Herod, and this explains why in the days of Herod there was a strong belief, a messianic belief, of a resurgent return to the laws of God, and that there was this desire to overthrow the Roman yoke because they were occupied by Rome, and they believed the Messiah would suddenly appear in the temple of God. This was widespread amongst the Jewish people, and not only that, but that same fervour went to other lands, other nations. We've written about that. Glennis has written about that, especially in Messiah's month. That there was expectation of the Messiah from China as well. They expected someone to come. And various nations, Persia and other places, Greece as well, expected a Messiah to come. and their fervour would have only been intensified when this fellow with camel skin coat and cloak and a leather belt came out of the wilderness saying, "Repent, okay, the kingdom of God is here," basically. And Yohanan the Immerser, Elijah-like, out he comes, and Anesani, coming out of the wilderness of Judea, baptizing in the Jordan River, proclaiming the soon-to-appear Messiah. He says, "I'm not worthy to undo his shoelaces." Okay, incredible. Both Peter and Judah, or Jude, wrote of messianic involvement in the Zealot Revolt. Now, my lectures, especially the lectures on John, Gospel of John, I talk about the Zealot Revolt, I talk about the Christians who were involved in it, who we would look back and say, they weren't real Christians. No, they were not, but Peter and Jude both said, yeah, that's right, they're not real Christians, but they're hanging on in here with us when they were Zealots, because they believed in Yeshua, but they believed in him as the coming Messiah who was going to conquer Rome, not as their Lord and Saviour. They didn't want to become disciples. No, they just wanted to say, we're part of the contingent that's going to overthrow Rome. You know, oh yeah, great, good. What do you do with people like that? Well, Peter and Jude had them celebrating with them every time the festivals were going on. They talked about it. In fact, we'll just have a look at some of these identification signs. If you have a look at 2 Peter, he says in chapter 2, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Oh, I'm sorry, that's judgment, isn't it? Isn't that judgment? Yeah. "And many shall follow their pernicious way, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness, through lust, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." He's saying, be careful with the people you're mixing with in the ecclesia. Be careful. "Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation, or condemnation, doesn't slumber." Then he talks about some judgments that went on Sodom and Gomorrah and all of that. Verse 10. "Chiefly, them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." And verse 12, "These as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they don't understand anything about, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption." These are people that were a part of the ecclesia. These were zealots. "And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime." Please note the word riot. Yes, they were rioting. My word, they were against Rome. "Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceptions while they feast with you." See, they'll have meals with you. They'll eat, drink, and be merry with you. And when the festivals come around, they'll come to Passover and they'll come to Pentecost and do all that, "having eyes full of adultery that can't cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, hearts they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way." They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness and who was rebuked for his iniquity. "The dumbass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved for the aeon. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. They promise them liberty." You see, the zealots said, liberty, liberty, liberty. And that's what Joseph said. If you read these descriptions, these descriptors, that Peter is giving, and you read Josephus about the Zealots, they're identical. And it is why some critics say, oh, all Peter's not written, really written by Peter. Josephus wrote all this, and whoever did claim to be Peter was just copying Josephus. But you know what? All this proves is that they agreed. This was the description of the Zealots, of the people who were claiming to be Christians. And yet, none of this is Christian ethic. None of this is Christian morals. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And again, verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Yeshua, the Messiah, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them from the beginning. Peter should know. Peter is called Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. So he had been a zealot. He had been converted to Yeshua. He had changed. He knew what it was to get away from the world. And here he is having to mix it with people who say, we're Christians, we believe in Yeshua. He's coming back again. Oh, yeah, sure. But the description of them, the way they live, is anything but Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he says, if you're really sincere, you then go along with the zealots. He says, a worse end is coming on you. And he says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them.
Yeah.
But it has happened to them according to that true proverb. The dog is turned again to his vomit,
yeah.
And the sow that was washed in. It was washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's so strong, so powerful, it leaves me trembling because we've known people like this.
Many people.
Pardon?
Many people. Have had the opportunity and learned and just turned
their back. That's
right.
Yeah. Yep. My word. So.
And they run after soothsayers, as it is here.
The
people themselves are gullible and swallowed up by the force.
Were they ever really converted in the first place?
That's the question I ask.
We all ask it.
Because some things appear to be one thing, but they're not really one
thing. Yeah, that's
right.
Yep. I ask it. My early literature, my early emphasis in my evangelism was that no, they were not. They were not truly converted. These days, I look at that and go, I still believe they weren't converted, but they had enough of the Holy Spirit leading them, guiding them, to be accepted by God outside the limits. The Word of God is not bound. I come back to that. The Word of God is not bound. And I've talked about people who, Yeshua said, share the gospel with everybody, not just the people that are called, not just the first fruits, share it with everyone, because some of them might actually surprise me and repent, okay? And that's exactly what his view was. And I think we've seen that too. But some people are taken along just right to almost the point of the Holy Spirit entering them, and they still stay where they are. They just won't go that extra. And the Spirit of God has come that far that you... No.
You can see the parable.
Some people are easily...
That's right.
Yes.
Some people are easily led away...
Well, by their own lust.
Yeah,
Peter just said they're led away by their lust.
But I'm very thankful for the grace-keeping power of God.
Absolutely.
In my life, I mean, I'm totally dependent on Him for my walk.
Totally.
Yeah.
And we all are in this room. And I tell it to people listening overseas. The fact of the matter is, we can... we've got to be so careful about obedience in relation to grace. Sliding into the, well, I'm doing the right thing, and I.
I'm a good person.
And I'm a good boy, I'm a good person, I'm a good girl, whatever this, suddenly grace is sort of, it's once again the wrong person that the gospel shines on.
Because it works.
Yes.
Yeah, back to works. So we're going to be very, very careful to keep the...
They think grace is
a license to
do evil.
Totally.
And And they do.
That's not grace.
They don't understand grace, but they think that it's given them a chance that, oh, well, God will overlook all this because I'm going to get saved anyway.
Mm.
Well, I believe you get a revelation of grace, you'll be totally changed. You won't be the same.
And we examine, but someone was saying, you know, there's too much judgment in the Old Testament. You know, people are getting rid of all that judgment, too much judgment in the New Testament. And yet we judge ourselves. When you have the Spirit of God particularly, everyone judges themselves, but with the Spirit of God, it searches the depths of God, let alone the depths of us, and reveals our ugliness to us so that we can go, oh, I don't like that, better change.
Yeah.
And that's what the Holy Spirit is asking us to do, is put off the evil man, put on the good one. Yeah. Not say, oh, well, now I don't have to worry. Mm. I don't have to examine myself because there's no judgment. We judge.
It's ongoing.
Let alone God judges.
Day by day.
And the devil will bring you right into temptation in order to point the finger at you with God and say, look what Joe Blow's doing down there.
Well, he's just doing his job, the accuser of the
brethren. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Some people are too blind to see it, though, or they don't want to see it.
Well, I had it recently said to me that I don't have to worry anything. I'm saved. I'll come up in the great white throne judgment and I'll be saved then. Okay. Hold my head with horror. Yes.
Well, I've had it said to me, when I've shared things, that the response is, God knows my heart, and I said, yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
God knows all their hearts.
Yeah.
What did David say? Search me and try me.
Yeah.
Don't see there be any wicked way.
That's right.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So, yeah. But if you look at, I mentioned Daniel chapter 9 before. Bear this in mind when you're looking at Daniel 9:26, that it also states the Messiah would experience being cut off prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Right? Which is rather interesting. He would be cut off before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is why the rabbis said to me, out. Because the Messiah has come. He died, actually, before the destruction of Jerusalem. And all I got was, cursed is he who counts the time of the end, cursed be the bones. Okay? Because I questioned that. And others are questioning that. And the only Messiah who was ever cut off before the destruction of Jerusalem happens to be Yeshua. There were other messiahs, but they were never killed before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were not cut off. All right. In their later writings, and immediately prior to the destruction of the temple, the remaining apostles, finally realizing that a large time lapse would occur before the end of the age, even though they spoke by the word of the Lord. Okay, but I keep coming back to that. Paul said, by the word of the Lord? No, he was wrong. He was wrong. It was not by the word of the Lord. What would have been so facetious to state it? All right? And I'm sure he regretted writing that. I'm sure he did. But they began to
adjust. This is what brings the Bible into disrepute, though. It's because
this is where grace is very, very... It's the most...
I think if there's an error like that in there, then what's to say that the rest of it isn't erroneous?
But this is what I love about the authenticity of the Bible as the word of God. Because it leaves all the mistakes of the patriarchs, the women, the loyal to God and to Christ. It leaves all their blotches and blemishes for full view. It doesn't give you a sanitized version of reality. It's all there in its ugliness, if you want to put it that way.
Even today, people will say, oh, that Jezebel.
Exactly.
Thousands
exactly.
of years after.
Or we'll copy. If we don't like something, we'll copy Pontius Pilate with his contempt for the Jews. I wash my hands on it.
Yeah.
Okay, that's a Jewish custom, not a Roman.
And we still call people. I was a real Judas.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, all the men of God, all the called of God, were they? Adulterers. They were
sinners.
They were sinners, murderers.
Yeah.
hey, Uriah, hello.
Yeah.
David got rid of him. I'm terrible.
Liars.
Liars, cheats.
Paul.
Yeah.
Paul.
Well, yeah.
Yeah, and we see the same sins often repeated time and time again.
Mm. The Bible doesn't whitewash it. Oh. It's all there, which is why
God
I love
his own
it. I think
saved.
It's great.
It's us who hold things against people for their past sins. We're the ones that say, oh, so-and-so couldn't be any good or couldn't have done that because he used to be this way and a leopard doesn't change its spots and he's in its colour. And we might say, oh, yes, but isn't it wonderful the Lord has saved him, but don't trust him because he's really got this nature. So we don't allow for spiritual growth sometimes where God does. God knows that that person is going to come through. He's going to perform the good work in that person until that person cracks it. So why should we then turn around and say, oh, I don't trust that guy because he's... You know, we can say, yeah, we know the nature in that person, but God's working with them.
You know, I think this gives you great hope.
Yes.
By the word of the Lord, we are made overcomers.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Ah, but see the equation there? By the word of the Lord.
Yeah.
yeah. But Paul said by the word of the Lord, and he was wrong, so we've got to be careful. But anyway, it was only after, getting off that, it was only after all the epistles were written.
I didn't mean it that way.
Yet. I know. But that all the letters were written. James had written his letter. Peter had written his letters. John wrote his letters. Paul wrote all his letters. Then, only then, were the Gospels written. Only then.
Yeah,
and
in
all
the wrong place in that Bible.
Well, actually, they're in the right place. But having said that, they were the last things in a logical sequence. They should be at the very end.
Yeah.
But they're not. They're put where they are for a reason. I'll go through that in a couple of lectures from now, in the way the Bible was originally put together. But, you know, it is rather interesting that it is a crucial time when everyone's going, we've got our doubts. You know, all these decades later. 40 years later, almost to the date, the Gospels emerge. And all scholars, I don't care who they are, all scholars agree they were in circulation only after the apostles penned their epistles. They were composed at a late date for the very reason that they were slowly becoming cognizant that Christ was delaying his second advent. You see, you don't need the Gospels about Christ if he's returning in a couple of years. You've got your oral traditions. You know all about Yeshua. Why write a story about him? He's coming back in a couple of years. He's coming back in 5 years. He's coming back in 10 years. He's coming back in 20 years.
Yeah.
He's coming back in... Well, hang on, it's been 30 years. Well, in our lifetime, well, mate, you know what? There's a problem here, and the insurrection against Rome is occurring. There's all kinds of horrible things happening. There are signs of the advent of the Messiah.
You can see
but he's
them trying
here.
To push the
boundaries, the time.
Push the time.
Yeah.
Mm.
So they were becoming cognizant of his delay. And Peter was one of the apostles still holding out hope for an immediate return. I've got to give it to Peter. Faithless Peter.
He wanted out.
Faithfully in there. He wanted to go fishing, didn't he? He said, I've had enough of this.
He wants out, yeah.
Look at 2 Peter 3:9. This is what I find fascinating.
We're all Peter.
Well, we are. Look at 2nd. You're right. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Peter writes to people and he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's talking about the soon coming advent. As some men count slackness. He's having a real shot at him.
Mm.
But he adds a hasty aforethought as a proviso. Have a look at the previous verse. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Okay, so he puts in a proviso in there, a qualification in there, and a clarification as well. You know, poor Peter. I mean, he must have been going, what's happening? Lord, you said, but did you really say that? Are we misinterpreting what you're... Okay, he would have been going through the gamut of questions and emotions.
See, we all know today, we talk about the 11th hour God, but it's because he is exercising patience with you, unwilling that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Yeah.
So that's why he makes it the 11th hour, because if he... jumped as soon as we squawked, there would be no patience that would be developed.
That's right, nothing learned. And again, go to 2 Timothy. I'll go back to Paul a little bit here. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, because Paul outlines his dawning of spiritual and perceptual awakefulness. He's becoming aware of the time delay when he writes this. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, he writes to Timothy, Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning the faith, have erred. Now, he's not saying they are false Christians. He's accepting them as real believers. They've erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. You see, the doubts got so great that people have started to say, you know, has he already come back and we didn't notice?
We've missed it.
It's the resurrection's past already.
What do they call that now? We're already there. It's already happened. There are some thoughts from some religious sect that believe that.
Yes.
Like, you know, you've got amillennial and premillennial.
But put some thoughts in my head now, it's scrambled. There are some believers who say Christ came back on Pentecost when with mighty power with the Holy Spirit and imbued everybody, and that was actually the second coming. That's what they say. Pentecost was the second coming.
Yes, that's right. That's where they're at today. People. So yes, if you have the Holy Spirit, then it's already happened.
And then it all becomes a spiritual thing.
Yes.
So, now this is where it becomes dangerous.
Not going to
because
be an actual.
I'm teaching. The very same thing, in a way. I'm saying we're in the first resurrection. We've already been saved. We're in the first resurrection.
Yeah.
Okay, but
that's spiritual.
I'm speaking spiritually here. We're not physically
that's
in the first resurrection.
Virtual reality and reality, isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. That's exactly right. James has got a big thing on his elbow, but he's not spirit. I'm looking at him, and he's definitely not spirit. I can tell you that. But Hymenaeus and Philetus, they said, you know, the resurrection's already occurred. It's past already. So clearly, they were insinuating that Christ had secretly come back. They were preaching a first century aberration of the rapture, in a way, although they were still all there. Why aren't you up there with it? Oh, well, maybe that's meant to be spiritually understood as well. You know, we're sitting in heavenly places or something, like Paul said.
The egos that would be thrown around.
But when we're going into this study, we're missing some things. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Because Paul acknowledges a future deterioration of authentic doctrine. All right? A future thing. He's realizing that Christ is not coming back, because it says, the time will come. Oh, hang on a minute. What's this? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, so he's already coming to an understanding that he was wrong and that the coming of Christ was not yet. Paul says the time will come. It reveals exceptionally, that the apostle had surrendered any notion of a soon returning Christ. He said also there will be a great falling away. All right, well, that's in the future, you see. He says that wasn't happening then. This event was yet future when he penned it.
We're saying that.
Resting, I know, yeah.
We saw that in the last week.
We did. Paul came to this realization sometime prior to his second surviving letter to Timothy, as is evident in his statement in 1 Timothy 5:14. So have a good look at this statement, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. So long before he wrote 2 Timothy, he says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. He's saying, let's get back to normalcy here. Christ is not coming back, so younger women can now marry. Now, we already said to the Corinthians, don't marry, don't have children. Time is short. This came by the word of the Lord, incidentally. But he says, you know, the younger women now, marry. bear children. To bear children, that means expect them to grow up. Guide the house. Guide the house.
No, the way it puts it. When they sent your desire, they become the dedication.
Yeah.
I'm married.
Yeah. 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 The circumspect physician, Luke, it is written that he early began to collect stories and information from scattered regions that related to Yeshua and began to formulate his own gospel from as many authentic sources as possible. He says that in Acts and in Luke. The reason I'm mentioning him now is because he was a physician. He might have been Greek, but he was a physician. And Hippocrates was a physician, the father of medicine. And he was meticulous about details. And so God used Luke to write this in Luke 1, verse 1, for as much... Now remember, this is written long after all the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John. Yes.
No.
For as much as many... have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding, you see he's a physician, I had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus apparently was his patron. He was funding him. That you might know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. You see, this is what he's talking about. He's saying others, many, have gone out now to start writing about Messiah. So he said, I better get on the bandwagon as well, because I am meticulous about details, and I want the truth, and I'm going to collect all these stories and gather all these fables and all the rest of it, sort out the truth from the false, and give you, most excellent patron,
And why do people doubt it? We watch documentaries today about people's lives,
yeah.
Which is done in exactly the same way. The journalist has sought his sources.
Yeah.
And studied and examined and put the story together, and we all go, oh, what a wonderful story.
That's right.
And if it's something like The Crown, where they ad-lib, we can still say, well, basically, we're getting the story.
Still getting the story.
And yet that people want to go, nah, it's all rubbish.
That's right.
They were all stupid back then, don't you know?
But what is...
but
what is overlooked often in the content matter of the Gospels is the frequent mention of the coming of Christ as a future event. All right, so now, hear me, all the letters, they're talking about it's coming now, it's coming now, it's coming now. Then you see a gradual change taking place, and then the Gospels appear, and the lateness of the Gospels, scripted after the Epistles, creates an understanding of the change that was occurring in the minds of the first century believers. Have you noticed in Matthew's Gospel the references to Yeshua's second advent as entirely unknown in specific terms? Okay, so you've got a few years, he's coming back, and then suddenly, we don't know. It's in the future sometime. Mm-hmm. There's a change that takes place. Mm-hmm. There's a progression of understanding. Matthew 24, verse 48. Have a look at Matthew 24, verse 48. Because Christ tells us at the very end of the age, monsters would exist in the ecclesia. Monsters would exist in the ecclesia who would mistreat Christ's authentic servants. In other words, if you look at verse 48, it says, an evil servant thinks to himself, my Lord delays his coming. See, there it comes. My Lord delays his coming. So he's running away. This fellow, whoever he is in this parable, is running away from his responsibilities as a slave of Christ. He starts to whip his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards. And the word drunkards here is not just one who indulges in alcoholism. It's not talking about alcohol. I'm talking about people who are alcoholics, who are drunkards. But the Greek
carousers.
Word, yes,
called carousers.
Because the Greek has more than just drunkards. It means those who lose their sensibility in alcohol and who are immoral by nature. So there it is.
Yeah.
There it is. And he says, and Matthew's saying that this fellow starts to whip, that's the Greek, whip his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards. Haven't we seen that?
Mm.
Televangelists by the dozen who are out there making millions of dollars, pulling in the naive, controlling churches. They're having a great immoral time while their people are bound to rules, regulations, and a Christian Talmud.
Yeah, they're even publishing books, churches that abuse.
That's right.
Yeah.
Right here.
Yeah.
Right here. And the warning is given in that parable. In Matthew 24, the parable, the warning is given that Messiah will return, quote, on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know. See, the emphasis now is about Yeshua's in the future.
Mm.
Okay? That whole enthusiastic tenor of he's coming now, it's gone. By the time the Gospels are created, that's gone. And in fact, if you look at Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, nobody knows when he's coming. Nobody.
No.
If you look at verse 5, Matthew 25 and verse 5, it says the bridegroom was delayed. Now, it's interesting. Christ is telling a parable.
There's a theme here in all these.
Yes, all of the parables have the same thing.
All these parables are all about the same thing.
Yes, yeah. And yet it's often overlooked.
Yeah.
We read it and go, I wonder what that means. Well, what I'm showing you here is really what it means. It's laying an emphasis on the change of view about the coming of the Messiah,
yeah,
when he's coming. The bridegroom was delayed, but Christ was giving this parable when he was here on earth, and therefore he knew that he was going to be delayed.
Yeah.
He knew it, yet he still set people up, as a Semitism, he still set people up so that they would be on their toes 24/7.
Yeah.
Good trick. And it worked, for the most part. Look at the 19th century great missionary revival around the world. Of course it worked. And if you hadn't set them up, you wouldn't have an underground church in China or in Eastern Europe as it was, or in Russia and all that. Bridegroom was delayed, verse 5. And then verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold the bridegroom. Now if you've got behold the bridegroom comes, as enthusiastically as the translators show themselves to be, they're adding stuff. It just says, the bridegroom. Go, you're out to meet him.
But here is the bridegroom.
It's here, right now. Suddenly there.
Yeah.
Suddenly there. Not coming, no, suddenly there. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise answered, saying, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That sends chills up my spine. I am not kidding. That sends chills. I am reminded of Noah. And I'm a little bit like Noah. I think you are too, where you want that door open of the ark. You're wanting people to get in. You're saying, come on, get it together. The flood's coming. What flood? There's nothing. What's a flood?
Yeah.
It's going to rain.
As it was in the days of Moses back in the...
What's a rain? Mm-hmm. It's going to be water coming out of the sky. No. Coming out of the water, coming out of the earth.
Bad.
What? You built this thing and you... What? I'm not coming in. Please come in. And God shut the door.
Yeah.
He shut the door. Noah was still there going, no, leave it open. Bam! Mm. Okay, so.
And that's in its whole context too.
It's in the context of that.
It's like there in verse 37 of 24.
That's right. The whole context is Noah and the flood. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That's it. That's it. It doesn't. The rest of it, which says in which the Son of Man is coming, that's all added.
Yes.
That's not there. It just says you neither know the day nor the hour. In the Gospel of Mark, in Mark 13, verse 32, Mark 13, verse 32, Mark repeats basically the same progression of thought in Matthew. He says in verse 32, but about that day or hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And what did Yeshua say to the disciples in Acts? It's not for you to know anything about this. The times and the periods the Father has set by his own authority. It means even Yeshua himself didn't know. At least at that time, when the Gospels were written. Even John has a future eschatology. Even John. One commentator noted, quote, somehow, and I want you to think seriously about this, because this fellow who's writing this is a true believer. No doubt about it. I think he's a Lutheran or something. But anyway, he said, somehow, the future coming of Jesus and his post-resurrection presence with his disciples, the coming of the Holy Spirit and God's presence among his disciples, he's saying the future coming, the post-resurrection presence, the coming of the Holy Spirit and God's presence now among his disciples have been blended into one single event. This is what he says about the Gospel of John. The disciples in John, he says, are not urged to watch and pray and be ready for the unknown day or hour, as in Matthew, Mark and Luke. And you know, I went through John looking for it, and I thought, he's right. You won't find a reference to that anywhere in John's Gospel. He says, in some sense, the return of Jesus has already taken place. Now I thought, he's got a point here, because the word for the advent, the word for the coming, is parousia, or parousia, which means manifestation. In other words, Christ may already be here and ready to manifest, which is why he's not coming, he will be there. And this is coming in the clouds of heaven. That is, suddenly there, appearing. He says, to understand this theological move, one must read the whole gospel, or at least chapters 14, 15 and 16. But this brief quote from chapter 14 through to chapter 18, verse 23, will illustrate the point. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. In fact, I'm feeling uncomfortable quoting him, so I'll put the feminine gender in here, because that's what it is. It neither sees her nor knows her. You know her, because she abides with you and she will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Those who love me will keep my word, and my mother and my father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Which is rather interesting. That's where his view is. Now, I don't agree with it, but I can see what he's saying in a spiritual sense. All these issues in the Gospel of John, the kingdom of God is here now, and I agree with that, not in its manifested form, but in its anticipation. But so often we read the letters of Peter, James, John, Judah and Paul as inspired leaders of the first Christian community, and yet we read right over, we gloss over by skimming through. I hope no one here skims through emails we send it. I tell you, a lot of people do. A lot of people just skim and then they ask questions later and you go, I explained that here, you know, in this email. What have you missed? Oh, I didn't actually read it, I skimmed through it. Well, no, if you send me an email, I'll read it. Point by point.
It's a letter.
What we do, we skim through what's actually contained in these same vital correspondences. Are we blind? And the answer is yes. I'm telling you now. Are we blind to the fact that Peter informs us of his role in creating a canon of Scripture? He did so, I'm telling you now, after the exemplar Ezra, who was the final canonizer of the Hebrew Scriptures. Ezra was his formidable example and model to exemplify. Peter tells us that he canonized the Scripture in the first century. If we go through Britannica or any other, you know, World Book Encyclopedia, whatever, looking up canonization of the New Testament, it occurs late in the second century or into the third or maybe the fourth, and there's Eusebius and there's Marcion in the second century and there's this one and that one. They're all looking at late dates. What I'm saying is the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to canonize the New Testament. So permit me to address Peter's motivation for writing his second surviving letter. He wrote many letters, only two survive. One of my mentors, as you know, is Dr. Ernest L. Martin. He's dead now. More's the pity. It's shocking. It's sad. I would really love him still to be alive. There's a lot of stuff I would have liked to communicate with him about. He gave a special interpretation about this. I fully concur with it. He says, quote, and this is a lengthy quote, but I want you to listen to every word because it's so important. He puts it better than I could. When the first century Christians finally came to the realization that Christ was not returning to earth in their generation, they began to write accounts of Christ's life and documents about his teachings for posterity. And they were doing it in the manner they thought best. Luke referred to this and said that many were composing such gospels. I've read that to you, I've shared that. While this might appear a good thing at first sight, it must be remembered that these written gospels were being produced within an environment of religious and political insurrection. How could one be certain the various accounts were presenting an accurate narration? It is because of this that Peter and John began to show concern about the matter. If any people were fully aware of what Christ did and taught, and if any people were able to sanction the accuracy of any written history of Christ's life, it was the apostles. It was within this background that Peter wrote what we call today his second epistle. The principal subject of Peter's second epistle was, quote, the precious and exceeding great promises, unquote, of Christ. You'll find that in 2 Peter 1 verse 12. The exceeding, the precious and exceeding great promises of Christ. To preserve these for posterity, he explained what he was about to do. He says, wherefore I shall be ready always to remind you of these things, that's the promises of Christ, though you know and are firmly fixed in the present truth, that is the truth that Peter was presently giving to them. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by reminder, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. But I will also give diligence that each time... Now, I want you to note what Peter just wrote. At each time. Now, up further he says, I shall be ready always. Always. And then he says, I will give diligence that each time, take note of that, you may be able after my death to recall these things to remembrance. Question. Where in the New Testament did Peter ever record the life of Christ? Mark, possibly, because we are told in the Nicene Fathers by Papias that Mark's gospel was actually Peter's. So that's a point. That's a good point. But he says, for not by following cunningly devised fables made we known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That is the weak. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we, as the we again, heard, born out of heaven, when we were together with him in the Holy Mount. And we, you know, those who were with him in the Mount of Transfiguration, had the prophetic word more confirmed. That is, more confirmed than these fablers. Whereunto you do well to take heed to our sayings, as to a lamp shining in a murky place, until which time the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of its own evolvement, for no prophecy was ever born by man's will, but men spake from God, being born on by the Holy Spirit. It's 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21. Martin continues, it is important to realise that Peter was aware of his impending death. But even though his death was imminent, he assured his readers that I shall be ready always to remind you of these great and precious promises. How was it possible for such ready reminders of what the promises of Christ were, and to have them always in their midst if he was going to die in a matter of days or weeks? Any verbal type of admonition that he might give them would perish with him at death. But Peter said he would make sure that Christians would always have the truth with them. The only way this would rationally be accomplished is for Peter to leave with Christians some authorized written record. As he wrote, but I will give also diligence that at each time you may be able, after my death, to recall these things to remembrance. The phrase, at each time, gives us an interesting bit of information. It means that his readers could return again and again to consult the document he was leaving them even after his death, in order to be assured of those great and precious promises of what they really were. Clearly, he is speaking about a written document. The Expositor's Greek Testament says that Peter is about to leave some systematic body of instruction. Volume 5, page 129. The International Critical Commentary is even more specific in its statements that written records, plural, were being left by Peter. It seems clear, says the International Critical Commentary, that what is promised is a document to which his disciples would be able to turn and confirm their belief. The Apostle does not say that the document of which he is speaking should be written after his death, but that it should be written so to be of use after his death. The speaker's commentary says the whole clause signifies that there shall be left behind when Peter is dead some record at which at each occasion when the need arises they may appeal for a reminder of his lessons which they would probably not have always in remembrance. We have in this account of Peter a record of Peter's task in canonising some part or parts of the New Testament. The speaker's commentary interprets Peter's final words as, I will not be wanting on my part, says Peter, to supply you with the means for your guidance and encouragement when I am taken from you. And he concludes, Peter, moreover, was not the only one involved in this canonization. When one reads Peter's account carefully, it says, we, plural, will not be leaving you fables, plural. And Peter states that what could be left is a dead dog. If I can stop it. Peter states that what will be left will be the truth inspired by God's Holy Spirit. The description of this official teaching to be left by Peter shows that it would contain not just one account, but that we will not be giving the Christian community cunningly devised fables, plural. It is important to recognise that it was not only Peter who was leaving these documents to serve as a standard for Christian teaching, but someone else with Peter would be behind the effort. The context of Peter's writing shows that the person was the Apostle John. Peter makes this clear in this section of 2 Peter. He writes, "For not by following cunningly devised fables made we known to you the power and presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and the voice we heard, born out of heaven, when we were together with him in the Holy Mount, and we have the prophetic word more confirmed. There were three human beings with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's John and his brother James. James was the first of the apostles to be killed. That's in Acts 12. Herod gets him, cuts his head off. When Peter wrote his second epistle, only John and he were the remaining apostles who had been given the opportunity of being on the Mount of Transfiguration and to hear the voice of God himself. To Peter, this unique and awesome experience was positive proof that he and John had been given a word of prophecy in a more confirmed way. Peter was making it clear to his readers that only he and John had the proper authority to do so in an inspired way. This is why he reminded his readers that we, that is Peter and John, had the prophetic word more confirmed. Mm-hmm. Yeah, more than all the others who might write Gospels. Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. Or who had written them in the past. Mm-hmm. Because they heard it. They were there. They were eyewitnesses to that. They listened to what God was saying. Peter said that they were the ones who had been graced with the power of the Holy Spirit to do such things. Quote, "No prophecy was ever born by man's will, but men spake from God, being born on by the Holy Spirit," unquote. Peter did not believe that this kind of prophetic responsibility originated within the mind of man, nor even within Peter himself. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of its own evolvement, or, as the Greek actually says, private origination. In a word, Peter is saying that the documents that he and John were leaving to the Christian community were to be considered like any prophecy, were to be considered like any prophecy of Scripture. The use of the word Scripture brings the matter of inspired writings into the picture. You see, we read over this. We read through, we go, oh, that's right, he did say Scripture. Oh, yes, he did say we. Earlier, he did say more prominent. In simple language, Peter was saying that the two remaining apostles of Christ to the Transfiguration were collecting a set of official works which would have their apostolic approbation, and that these documents were to be considered by Christians as more confirmed than any others in circulation. Yes, even more than Matthew, even more than Luke. Right? They're the only other two that we have apart from Mark and John, and Mark may have been Peter's gospel, all right? So, you know, this is rather intriguing. Besides that, these documents were to remain in the presence of Christians to be consulted at each time the Christian community needed the occasion in order to learn the truth of the great and precious promises of Christ. These official writings, these documents, were to last until the second advent of Christ and to be esteemed as being on an equal basis with the Old Testament scriptures, unquote. As I said, he could say it better than I could. Yeah. That's out of his book, Restoring the Original Bible, 1994. So how do we know from the second epistle of Peter that these official writings, documents, were to last until the second advent of Christ and to be esteemed as being on an equal basis with the Old Testament scriptures as suggested by Professor Martin? Because he leaves you hanging. So let me answer. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. 2 Peter 3, verse 1 and 2. Believe what I am telling you, it says. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds, or sincere minds, as it is in many versions, by reminder, that you remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets. Yeah, that's the so-called Old Testament. And, see the little word "and"? And the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. There it is.
Yeah.
There it is. Remember the words spoken before by the holy prophets. Yeah, that's the Tanakh. And by the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Through who? Peter and John. Stop and think. to be reminded of the teachings of the Messiah. The believers of the late Second Temple period would have needed a canon of documents relating to an ongoing Christian education, because Christ wasn't coming back. They needed it, according to the authoritative narratives and letters of the original apostles of Yeshua. And that is precisely what Peter is talking about in his second letter. We miss it. We read it and we go, well, interesting letter. No, there's more to it, isn't there? There's more to it. So we will discover, as we progress, that Peter and Paul successfully accomplished the first canonization of the New Testament corpus, and that John, or his school, was instrumental in sharing the rest of the essentials of Messianic doctrine and belief. Not only is this the case, but we shall come to realize that it was Peter who canonized Paul's letters. All of this is accomplished by the spirit of right knowledge, the feminine Ruach HaKodesh. This lecture program for me is exciting beyond measure, and it is a real joy to be utilized in God's work in sharing this knowledge with brethren. So this concludes the present lecture. Are there any questions on that lecture at all?
It really deals with counterfeit gospels, doesn't it?
Well, it does. It's
important because there's so much information out there that wasn't right.
Yeah.
They needed authenticated.
Yeah. I went past the bookshop just recently, and of course, being a bookshop, I was dragged in. And there's a new gospel out. It's a gospel according to Abraham. And Abraham's coming through these people, and they're writing, with rapid writing, this new gospel. Abraham is coming through and sharing with them a new gospel. And I'm going, yeah, you know, Christ said at the very end, you're going to have all kinds of false prophets and false teachers and false this and false that. But here people are now being possessed, or you might say obsessed, with new teachings coming from the authoritative father of the faithful, from Abraham. You know what? Abraham would turn over in his grave if he knew the people were saying that he was articulating a new gospel. But there are spurious gospels around. They're everywhere. I've got a whole book in there, which I've had for many decades, which is the Apocryphal New Testament. And you want to see the Acts of Paul and the Acts of this one and the letters of this one. The book, it's that thick, this volume, full of false gospels. You know, gospels that talk about...
Good experience.
Well, yeah. You know, and you can tell the difference between what we have here and what they are propounding and purporting. You know, here is Jesus sitting there as a little boy, and he's making little clay birds and throwing the clay birds into the air, and they become real and they fly away. You know, this is all, these are fables.
The untutored person, they get caught, see?
They do get caught. They do get caught. And, you know, the avenues of true education and re-education are very limited. I'm doing my best. But you know what? There's a lot of people out there that are also setting themselves up,
yes,
and getting quite a following.
But you've got to be willing,
and
to
God bless them if they're doing the right thing and speaking the right words. But
you've got to be willing to be re-educated, though. If you haven't got the truth and you start to learn new things, you've got to be willing, have a willing spirit.
You've got to be prepared for God's correction as well. And Dennis and I have,
yeah, well,
we've been under the heavy hand of God for a long time. And when we've made mistakes, you know, the teacher gets walloped twice as hard as anybody else. The Bible tells us that. The teacher gets a double blessing of God's heavy hand. And nobody wants that. Well, it is. It is. It's a huge responsibility before God, and I'm still standing, as that song says.